And the Angels Were Silent by Max Lucado. Chapter 10 of Calluses and Compassion. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will do the things God wants in his kingdom. Matthew 21:43. Peculiar, this childhood church memory of mine. For many, early church recollections are made of zippered Bibles, patent leather Easter shoes, Christmas pageants, or Sunday schools. Mine is not so religious. Mine is comprised of calluses, straight pins, and dull sermons. There I sit, all 6 years of me, flat-topped and freckled, my father's hand in my lap. It is there to keep me from squirming. A robust preacher is behind the pulpit, one of God's kindest but most monotonous servants. Bored, I turn my attention to my father's hand. If you didn't know he was a mechanic, one look at his hands would tell you as much. Thick, strong, scrubbed clean, but still bearing traces of last week's grease. I'm intrigued as I run my fingers over the calluses. They rise on the palm like a ridge of hills. Calluses, layer upon layer of nerveless skin. The hand's defense against hours of squeezing wrenches and twisting screwdrivers. On the back of the pew in front of me is a collection of attendance cards. At the top of each card is a red ribbon for the visitors to wear. The ribbon is attached to the card by a straight pin. I have an idea. I wonder how thick those calluses are. I take the pin, and with the skill of a surgeon, I begin the insertion. I told you it was peculiar. I look up at Dad. He doesn't move. I go deeper. No response. Another eighth of an inch. No flinch. While the rest of the church is intent on the words of a preacher, I'm fascinated by the depth of a callus. I decide to give it a final shove. He grunts, yanking his hand away, closing his fist, which only pushes the pin further. He glares at me, my mother turns, and my brother giggles. Something tells me that the same hand will be used later that Sunday to make another point. Peculiar, this childhood memory. But even more peculiar is that 3 decades later, I find myself doing the same thing I did at age 6. In church, trying to penetrate calluses with a point. Only now I'm in the pulpit, not the pew, and my tool is the truth, not a pin. And the calluses are not on the hand, but on the heart. Thick, dead skin wrapped around the nerves of the soul. The result of hours of rubbing against the truth without receiving it. Toughened, crusty, lifeless tissue which defies feeling and ignores touch. The calloused heart. To such hearts, Jesus spoke on his last Tuesday. With the persistence of a man with one final message, his point was intended to prick the soul. He told 2 stories which contain a common thread, crimson with guilt. The proclivity of people to reject God's invitation, not once or twice, but time and time again. The first story was that of the landowner. He leased a vineyard to some sharecroppers and, at harvest, sent his servants to collect the share of the grapes. But the farmers grabbed the servants, beat the one, killed another, and then killed a third servant with stones. The second is the story of the king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. When the feast was ready, the king sent his servants to tell the people, but they refused to come. A landowner whose servants are beaten and killed, a king whose messengers are ignored? Surely the landowner and the king will wash their hands of these people. No doubt they will send the police and the military next. Wrong. In both cases, they send more emissaries. So the landowner sent some other servants to the farmers, even more than he sent the first time. But the farmers did the same thing to the servants that they had done before. Then the king sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who have been invited that my feast is ready." What surprising tolerance! What unexpected patience! Servant after servant, messenger after messenger, Jesus verbally painting the picture of a determined God. When our oldest daughter Jenna was 2, I lost her in a department store. 1 minute she was at my side, and the next she was gone. I panicked. All of a sudden, only one thing mattered. I had to find my daughter. Shopping was forgotten. The list of things I came to get was unimportant. I yelled her name. What people thought didn't matter. For a few minutes, every ounce of energy had one goal: to find my lost child. I did, by the way. She was hiding behind some jackets. No price is too high for a parent to pay to redeem his child. No energy is too great. No effort too demanding. A parent will go to any length to find his or her own. So will God. Mark it down. God's greatest creation is not the flung stars or the gorged canyons. It's his eternal plan to reach his children. Behind his pursuit of us is the same brilliance behind the rotating seasons and the orbiting planets. Heaven and earth know no greater passion than God's personal passion for you and your return. Through holy surprises, he has made his faithfulness clear. Noah saw it as the clouds opened and the rainbow appeared. Abraham felt it as he placed his hand on aging Sarah's belly. Jacob found it through failure. Joseph experienced it in prison. Pharaoh heard it through Moses. "Let my people go." But Pharaoh refused. As a result, he was given a front row seat in the arena of divine devotion. Water became blood. The day became night. Locusts came. Children died. The Red Sea opened. The Egyptian army drowned. Listen to these seldom read but impassioned words of Moses as he speaks to the Israelites. "Nothing like this has ever happened before. Look at the past. Long before you were even born. Go all the way back to when God made humans on the earth, and look from one end of heaven to the other. Nothing like this has ever been heard of. No other people have ever heard God speak from fire and have still lived. But you have. No other God has ever taken for himself one nation out of another. But the Lord your God did this for you in Egypt right before your own eyes. He did it with tests, signs, miracles, war, and great sights, by his great power and strength." Moses' message? God will change the world to reach the world. God is tireless, relentless. He refuses to quit. Listen as God articulates his passion. "My heart beats for you, and my love for you stirs up my pity. I won't punish you in my anger, and I won't destroy Israel again. I am God, and not a human. I am the Holy One, and I am among you." Before you read any further, reflect on those last 4 words. "I am among you." Do you believe that? Do you believe God is near? He wants you to. He wants you to know he is in the midst of your world. Wherever you are as you read these words, he is present. In your car, on the plane, in your office, your bedroom, your den, he's near. And he is more than near. He is active. Noah's God is your God. The promise given to Abram is given to you. The finger witnessed in Pharaoh's world is moving in yours. God is in the thick of things in your world. He has not taken up residence in a distant galaxy. He has not removed himself from history. He has not chosen to seclude himself on a throne in an incandescent castle. He has drawn near. He has involved himself in the carpools, heartbreaks, and funeral homes of our day. He is as near to us on Monday as on Sunday, in the schoolroom as in the sanctuary, at the coffee break as much as the communion table. Why? Why did God do it? What was his reason? Some time ago, Denilin was gone for a couple of days and left me alone with the girls. Though the time was not without the typical children's quarrels and occasional misbehavior, it went fine. How are the girls? Denilin asked when she got home. Good, no problem at all. Jenna overheard my response. We weren't good, Daddy, she objected. We fought once. We didn't do what you said once. We weren't good. How can you say we were good? Jenna and I had different perceptions of what pleases a father. She thought it depended upon what she did. It didn't. We think the same about God. We think his love rises and falls with our performance. It doesn't. I don't love Jenna for what she does. I love her for whose she is. She is mine. God loves you for the same reason. He loves you for whose you are. You are his child. It was this love that pursued the Israelites. It was this love that sent the prophets. It was this love which wrapped itself in human flesh and descended the birth canal of Mary. It was this love which walked the hard trails of Galilee and spoke to the hard hearts of the religious. This is not normal, Lord God, David exclaimed as he considered God's love. You are right, David. God's love is not normal love. It's not normal to love a murderer and adulterer. But God did when he loved David. It isn't normal to love a man who takes his eyes off you. But such was God's love for Solomon. It isn't normal to love people who love stone idols more than they love you. But God did when he refused to give up on Israel. And it was this love that Jesus was describing on his last Tuesday. The same love which, on Friday, would take him to the cross. The cross, the zenith of history. All of the past pointed to it, and all of the future would depend upon it. It's the great triumph of heaven. God is on the earth. And it is the great tragedy of earth. Man has rejected God. The religious leaders knew Jesus was speaking about them. Just as their fathers had rejected the prophets, now they were rejecting the prophet, God himself. Jesus spoke to those who had turned their backs on history. He spoke to those who had blatantly ignored sign after sign, servant after servant. It wasn't as if they had just skipped a paragraph or missed a punchline. It wasn't as if they had misunderstood a chapter. They had missed the whole book. God had come into their city, walked down their street, knocked on their door, and they refused to let him in. For that reason, because they had refused to believe, Jesus speaks the most sobering words in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who do the things God wants in his kingdom. God is intolerant of the calloused heart. He is patient with our mistakes. He is long-suffering with our stumbles. He doesn't get angry at our questions. He doesn't turn away when we struggle. But when we repeatedly reject his message, when we are insensitive to his pleadings, when he changes history itself to get our attention and we still don't listen, he honors our request. You refuse to listen, Paul said to the Jews. You are judging yourselves not worthy of having eternal life. So we will now go to the people of other nations. Note, it was not God who made the people unworthy. It was their refusal to listen that excluded them from grace. Jesus condemns the cold heart. The soul so overgrown with self and selfishness that it would blaspheme the source of hope. The heart so evil that it would see the Prince of Peace and call him the Lord of the Flies. Such blasphemy is unforgivable, not because of God's unwillingness to forgive, but man's unwillingness to seek forgiveness. The calloused heart is the cursed heart. The calloused heart represents the eyes that won't see the obvious and the ears that won't hear the plain. As a result, they do not seek God, and pardon will not be given because pardon will not be sought. Perhaps my childhood memory is not so peculiar after all. In a way, it is the story of the gospel, Jesus piercing his hands in order to prick our hearts. Why did God pierce his hands? Why has he been so devoted? Why has he delivered his children and rescued his people? Let two men who wrote at two ends of your Bible answer that question. First, Moses. You've already read his answer. So you would know that the Lord is God. Thousands of years, hundreds of messages, countless miracles, and one blood-stained cross later, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. God is kind to you, so you will change your hearts and lives. The purpose of his patience? Our repentance. We began this chapter with one childhood church memory. We'll conclude with another. It is the memory I have of Holman Hunt's painting of Jesus. Perhaps you've seen it. Stone archway, ivory-covered bricks, Jesus standing before a heavy wooden door. It was in a Bible I often held as a young boy. Beneath the painting were the words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." Years later, I read about a surprise in the painting. Holman Hunt had intentionally left out something which only the most careful eye would note as missing. I had not noticed it. When I was told about it, I went back and looked. Sure enough, it wasn't there. There was no doorknob on the door. It could be opened only from the inside. Hunt's message was the same as this chapter's, the same as God's, the same as all of history. God comes to your house, steps up to the door, and knocks. But it's up to you to let him in.